Let us take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. I thought I was going to make it with the coat, but it's getting kind of warm up here. So, excuse that. Again, Acts chapter 8. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Chapter 8, verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great, and they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great wonders and miracles performed, he was amazed. And now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the ending of the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We'll begin our passage this morning with a little bit of preliminary background to help us understand the relationships between the different peoples that appear in our text this morning. In our passage, Luke introduces to us yet another people group among the ancient Near Eastern peoples at that time, a group related to, but also a step further removed from the Hebrew-speaking Jews of Jerusalem, than even further than the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews, whose families had been scattered across the Mediterranean world at the time of the destruction of Judah, the southern kingdom, by Babylon, in the Persian conquest that followed. The history of this people introduced to us in this group here in the text reaches all the way back to the period of around 930 BC, almost 1,000 years before Christ, with the Jewish kingdom that was united under Solomon at that time, was divided and split under his son Rehoboam, resulting in the formation of a southern kingdom of Judah and a northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital cities were Jerusalem and Samaria, respectively. And out of the very outset of that division, the northern kingdom of Israel became very well known for its syncretism or mixing, that is, with their Jewish people that came out of that one people of God, and with the mixing of that with the religions or the pagans peoples and the religions of the Gentiles around them up into the north there, eventually building their own temple, establishing their own ceremonies and their own feasts apart from the temple and the ceremonies and the feasts that God had appointed in Jerusalem. And even at one point, allying themselves with Syria, a Gentile nation, in an attempt to lay siege to Jerusalem and take over the southern kingdom of Judah, which incurred this action incurred God's judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel, which came around 722 BC by raising up this Assyrian army who came through and wiped out both the kingdoms of Syria and the kingdom of Israel. And thereafter, on account of a similar descent into wickedness, the kingdom of Judah would also incur God's judgment and be destroyed by the Babylonians about 586 BC. And yet, even when the Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah were allowed to return to Jerusalem in 538 BC, some 30 years later, which we read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that the Jews, even at that time, forbid the Samaritans from reuniting with them in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Primarily because they believed the Samaritans, knew the Samaritans, to be of a mixed religion and a mixed people and mixed ways of life. And therefore they despised them and hated them. And to the extent this carries on up through history, to the extent that Hyrcanus the First, a Hasmonean ruler of Judah, would eventually attack and destroy the Sumerian temple during the 2nd century BC and subjugating the Samaritan people to the rule, Jewish rule, all the way up until 63 BC. When Rome conquered Judah and liberated the Samaritan people from Jewish rule. Now, all of that background information, just to give us an idea, so we can help us consider the historical interactions of these two people, the Jews and the Samaritans. And to say that there was bad blood between these two groups of people would be a gross understatement. We even encounter some of this tension already. As we went through the book of Matthew, his record of the gospel, such as when Jesus himself first commissioned the 12 to go on to the lost sheep of Israel and to avoid every town of the Gentiles and the Samaritans. And of course, how can we forget the shocked response of the Samaritan woman at the well in John's record of the gospel when Jesus asked her for a drink of water? And she responded, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And yet, even at that time, in Jesus' earthly public ministry, we began to see the breaking down of these walls of division by the preaching of the gospel. Not only in the Samaritan woman at the well, but among them, the many from her own town who also came to believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world, as they said. Not because of the signs that the woman told them about Jesus being able to tell her everything that happened in her life. But they confessed because they themselves came and heard and believed Jesus, that is, his own words about the kingdom of heaven. And in our text this morning, we see that the words of the Lord come again to the people of Samaria, only this time with the authority of the glorified Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit by the witness of a Hellenistic Jew by the name of Philip. And on this account, due to wide-scale persecution of the church in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you see. And it's in God's guiding providence and by the indwelling power of the Spirit that Philip comes to a city of Samaria and he begins to proclaim, to witness to Christ. A witness attested by great signs and powers of healing, which brought the city great joy as they, with one accord, were paying attention, not to him, not to the signs and powers, but what he was saying. That is, to his witness of Christ. For the great joy and salvation, the great joy of salvation is found not in the people or the signs through which God works, but in the message of God Himself, to which those people bear witness. The message of God's work in Christ, even now being applied by His Holy Spirit to all who believe, even Samaritans. And it was Philip's proclamation of Jesus Christ that the Samaritans paid attention to. The Scripture says they paid attention with one accord to what he was saying. And Luke tells us it brought them great joy. Joy, you see, being a prime indicator that the Spirit had indeed opened their hearts to believe what Philip was testifying to. And it's upon this joyous occasion also that Luke introduces us to yet another colorful character by the name of Simon, who is introduced as well as a well-known practitioner of magic, who for some time, it appears, to have been able to amaze the people with his tricks and his gimmicks, even to the extent that the people of Samaria said of him that he himself was the power of God. And he had no problem agreeing with that. Until they began to hear and to see the signs and the power which with Philip was preaching and working. For then they began to believe his preaching about the kingdom of God and began to be baptized, men and women, in the name of Jesus Christ. And it was a sight that amazed Simon, even himself, resulting in his own confession of faith and his own baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, however, if you'll pay careful attention to the text, you'll be able to discern that while the people of Samaria are said to have believed on account of Philip's preaching, Simon appears to have believed on account of the people's response, on account of the signs, on account of the powers that amazed him. Such an external focus, you see, is problematic for the faith. It has often been this way, and it's occasioned a great deal of confusion throughout all of history with the church in every age, from the externalism of Roman Catholicism, Pelagianism, Arminianism, or of the more modern heresies of New Perspectives or Federal Vision theologies, that are but the children of a failed heresy of theonomic reconstruction of the state, recast and remolded, especially for the church, wherein external conformity within the church is being presented as the grounds for salvation. And people are taught to look not to God, but to the church and to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper for assurance and the joy of their salvation. As if by these signs and seals alone, they and their children belong to the covenant people of God. Further dulling their senses to the fact that God's covenant promises are received only and ever by grace. And that only and ever by faith through the hearing and the believing of the gospel. For neither the people whom God calls to and gifts to do great signs and powers or to preach, nor the people who respond to those great signs and powers, nor the signs and the power themselves may serve as a foundation for faith. That privilege has always and ever belonged to the Word of God alone. As verse 14 testifies, or as it is described in verse 12, as the preaching of the kingdom of God. Or in verse 5, simply as the proclamation of Christ. In short, the gospel. The power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And as we shall see, the failure to recognize this very important biblical truth proves to be a cause of great confusion for Simon. Much the same as it continues to be within the church today. And its remedy remains the same as well. Repent. That is, turn from looking to self and look to God and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel alone is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for the gospel alone is the righteousness of God revealed to come from faith, which is a gift from God, that His people might have faith and pursue that gift. Philip knew this, and he believed this, as did many among the Samaritans who heard his preaching, the news of which would soon catch the attention of the apostles in Jerusalem, leading them to dispatch Peter and John to Philip in Samaria. And knowing a little bit about the history between these people, you see why they wanted to send them to confirm, to see that if this indeed was true, that God had sent His Spirit and His Word among the Samaritans, and by His Spirit and the gift of faith and the gifts of repentance, they were believing in Jesus Christ and being baptized. A question the Lord confirmed in an extraordinary way when He poured out His Spirit upon the Samaritans in the presence of both Peter and John, by which the people of Samaria visibly manifested the indisputable signs of the Spirit's power, which was most likely the extraordinary revelatory gift of speaking in tongues, which the apostles and the disciples themselves had received when the Spirit was poured out upon them at Pentecost. The manifestation of which, in God's providential timing, corresponded with Peter and John's prayers and their laying on of hands. External actions, which Simon, being externally minded, immediately seized upon. And approaching Peter and John, he offered to give them money if they would but give him their power, so that he also might lay his hands upon people to give them the Holy Spirit. And herein, once more, we behold the fatal flaw of externally focused religion. The belief that the power of God rests in men. That the power of God resides in the works of men, rather in the finished work of Christ. that the power of God may be applied by men for the salvation of other men in spite of the Holy Spirit. Irregardless of the person and the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. Our forefathers and mothers in the Reformed faith learned a valuable lesson by suffering at the externalism of Rome. Such practices such as simony, named after the very Simon in our text this morning, which was the practice of buying leadership positions in the church, buying authority in the church with money. Rampant in the church of the 1600s, Roman Catholicism. Or penance. Doing the works of the church for the forgiveness of sins. Or indulgences, where those who had enough money could simply pay the church for the forgiveness of their sins. And though these and many more, through these and many more externalisms, the Spirit drove them back to the Scriptures. They were where they learned once more that God's power resides in God alone and is revealed in the gospel alone and applied by the Spirit alone and is perfected in people not when they are at their strongest, but when they are at their weakest. For only then do sinners ever truly realize that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, to their eternal enjoyment. Peter's rebuke of Simon may seem harsh, until we recall Peter's rebuke of Ananias and Sapphira for their deceptive use of money to obtain standing in the church. They lost their lives. And the fact that Simon kept his life is evidence that while sinful, Simon's request did not arise or stem from the intent to deceive. Rather, what we see clearly at this point is that regardless of his confession, regardless of his baptism, Simon simply did not know the gospel. Or as Peter explained it to Simon in verse 21 of your text, "You have neither part nor share in the word," the Greek says, "because your heart is not right before God." Again, the connection to the Word of God. If we look at verse 22, we see that Peter tries his best to redirect Simon's attention away from himself and away from signs and power and toward the Lord by telling him to repent. Turn away from self and turn to God, Simon. And pray. Pray to God. To the Lord, not to men. For the power of God for salvation is not received on account of the works of men, but on account of the grace of God through the free gift of Christ, received and applied by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit through His gifts of repentance and faith. And Simon's condition, you see, was one that Peter was uniquely equipped, I think, to recognize very quickly. It was that self-centered, self-serving kind of vanity of man that he and the other apostles each clung so closely to, if you recall Matthew's record of the gospel, even right up until the time when God poured out the Spirit upon them at Pentecost. They were still asking Christ for worldly power instead of the power to witness. And even thereafter, we see in various epistles that they struggled. Even after receiving the Holy Spirit, they struggled by various degrees. Even though they knew it was the Spirit's power at work through the gospel, that any of them were able to become disciples of Christ or even apostles. It was not of their own doing. Especially Peter, having denied his Lord 3 times in one night, Peter knew very well the symptoms of the gall of bitterness and the bonds of unrighteousness which he saw in Simon the Samaritan magician turned confessor of Christ. But more importantly, he knew what Simon needed to do because he had been there himself. And I cannot help but wonder at what Peter thought when after he rebuked Simon, and Simon asked him, Simon didn't turn and pray to the Lord. He looked back at Peter and he said, "You pray for me to the Lord, that these things might not happen to me." I wonder what Peter thought when he heard that. Especially when he knew that his only grounds for being who he was and where he was as an apostle of Jesus Christ were because Jesus had prayed for him to his Father. And picked him up from his sin and continued to teach him in the gospel. Perhaps that's why we see in the final verse of our passage that Peter and John decided to stay a while and testify and speak the word of the Lord to Simon and the people of that city in Samaria before making their return journey to Jerusalem. No doubt praising and thanking God for His steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness to sinners. Through the promise to send Christ and to give His disciples the power to witness to the gospel. In Jerusalem, Judea, and now, as He promised, in Samaria. All that's left is the ends of the world. I wonder at times, a prayer and meditation for you all and for myself, if there are times that we forget the gospel, and do we truly believe that the joy of salvation is found in the gospel rather than through men and through men whom God gives to the church to preach and through the signs and powers by which He provides them to do their callings? I know, having been here with you all for 1.5 years, I'm sure you know that by now, if that's what you think, you are sadly mistaken. Neither the people who preach, nor the signs and powers that God gives them, nor the signs and powers themselves are a foundation for salvation or a foundation for faith. Pastors can't save you. Only the gospel can. Every other foundation you see is made of sand, as Christ taught in Matthew. For it is God alone who sovereignly applies the benefits of Christ and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not men, not the church. The church is just here for the edification and building up of those who believe. We don't save anybody. Only the gospel, only God does that. For the power of God for salvation resides in God alone, is revealed in the gospel of Christ alone, and is sovereignly applied by the Holy Spirit alone. And if any of us, regardless of our confession of faith or our baptism, have yet to believe this gospel, then let us repent. And let us pray to God, to the Lord, that the intention of our hearts might be forgiven. If there's anyone who would like the elders or myself to pray with you or for you in this regard, please let us know. We can't save you, but we will sure pray for you. And we will do everything we can to teach you the gospel until you understand it by God's grace. For the only joy greater than knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ is sharing that gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing others come to know it. That our joy might be complete, as John says. Let us pray. Holy Father, steadfast in love, mercy, and faithfulness, by your Son you have redeemed us. By your Spirit you have drawn us near to you. Lord, we ask now in his name, grant us that if there be any among us with an unbelieving heart or heart that is not right with you, any soul caught up in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of unrighteousness, tormented by their dependence upon themselves rather than upon you, Lord, we pray that you would change their hearts, that you would grant them your gifts of repentance and faith in you, that they might pray to you alone for forgiveness and know the great joy of knowing your great love for them. For your glory and for the joy of your church, we pray. Amen.